Our scripture reading this evening comes first out of the book of Psalms, chapter 25, and then out of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 17 through 20. First reading from Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Keep me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. And do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May our Father add his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening.
I've often tried to imagine the scene surrounding Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you've taken a trip to Israel, you have probably gone to the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. There is a church there called the Church of the Beatitudes, and this is as good a guess as any for where the Sermon on the Mount took place. We do know that it would have been near Capernaum, for that's where Jesus was doing his ministry at the time of the sermon. And outside of Capernaum, the hills rise steeply from the Sea of Galilee. up a few thousand feet to where there is a level spot before the hills go up again. And that combines Matthew's description with Luke's description of what it must have looked like when Jesus began that sermon. He was on a plain in a level spot, but he was on a mountain. And that's the only level spot on a mountain around, so it's as good a spot as any. I stood in that spot a few years ago and tried to imagine Jesus surrounded by hundreds or perhaps several thousand of his followers, speaking in particular to his disciples, but also to that larger crowd, and telling them what his kingdom was all about. I like the way that Oswald C.J. Hoffman, the speaker on the Lutheran Hour, put it a number of years ago in his introduction to the first Beatitude, which is the first statement of the Sermon on the Mount. He said this: "The Son of God sat down on a mountaintop, he opened up his mouth, and he began to speak." And Hoffman's whole point was, when the Son of God speaks, he knows what he's talking about, and he tells the truth. And that indeed is what happened on that occasion. And if you listen carefully to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes audacious claims. The passage which John Kyler just read to us, Jesus said, "The whole of Scripture, everything that God planned and wrote about in all of Scripture is fulfilled in me." Think about that claim. Or, a few verses later, he says, "You have heard it said." He quotes a scripture or a tradition, and then says, "But I say unto you." And he says, "My interpretation of what you have heard is indeed the truth of God, and you'd better live by it." It's a rather audacious claim for anyone to make. Or, Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at this morning. If you want to have success in your life, if you want the house of your life to stand and not fall, pattern your life on what I just said. Imagine any of us making that kind of a claim. If you want to be successful, do what I say. If you want all of eternity to be lined up in order, do what I say. No wonder then that when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And verse 29 tells us what they were amazed about. "Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." He came as someone who taught in a singularly unusual manner. They were used to hearing teachers who spoke from derived authority. They lined up their sources. They put the heavyweights first. And after they had listed all of their authorities, from the heavyweights to the not-so-heavyweights, they gave their conclusion. And the conclusion always followed out of the tradition. And Rabbi so-and-so said, Rabbi so-and-so said, therefore. It's speaking from derived authority. Jesus did not speak from derived authority, but claimed to have it all himself. And he didn't quote anybody. He said, "You have heard it said, I say unto you, follow me, you'll succeed. If you listen to me, the kingdom of God has come near. Build your life on the foundation of my teaching, and you will be successful." He taught them as one having authority. Now, that theme follows all the way through all three of the synoptic gospels, in particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're constantly telling us that the people were amazed because of Jesus' authority. He taught them in a different fashion. Permit me to illustrate. In academic theology, as I suspect all of academic life follows this pattern, all authority is derived authority. And early in my graduate work, I learned to document everything and not to put a word in a paper that I could not defend and no statement in a paper that I could not footnote. That's the first lesson learned. And where I did my graduate work, we had an event which happened every other week, which was called the New Testament Colloquium. It was all the professors of New Testament and all the graduate students in New Testament who met together, and students presented papers. And the game was the student would present a paper, and the faculty would rip the paper apart. And the whole point was to find a flaw or a weakness, an undefended word or an undefended thought, and pull on that little thread that was hanging out, hoping that the whole thing would collapse, and very often it did. and what we were studying one semester were the great figures of this century in New Testament studies. Every once in a while in every field of study, including academic theology, there comes along occasionally someone who is original. In this century, there was a British scholar who dominated the first 50 years of English-speaking New Testament scholarship, and everything that he wrote was original. His name was Charles Harold Dodd, usually known as C.H. Dodd. The book which we were studying on this particular day was a book he wrote called The Interpretation of the Fourth Gospel, which was a tour de force of original scholarship. It was one of the last books that Dodd wrote. He never wrote a book until he was in his early 40s, and then put out a series of books that revolutionized New Testament studies. Each one raised issues or came at things from a different way or opened up a new chapter in New Testament studies, and his book on the Gospel of John changed Johannine studies since that time. As we were discussing the book, one of the new students in the colloquium, a brand new graduate student in New Testament, who'd already learned this lesson of footnoting everything, and in fact, the more footnotes you have at the bottom of your paper, the more authoritative your paper is and the better you did your work, this student said, "I really am astounded. I read through this entire book, 468 pages, Dodd wrote, and he didn't have a single footnote." Well, his point was, the man couldn't have been saying anything right because he didn't speak from derived authority. Every once in a while, there comes along into every field of study someone who is a genius or someone who is an original thinker, and they don't write or work from derived authority. They work from the truth as they see it in the human realm. That's an illustration of precisely the kind of an impact that Jesus had and the kind of response that people had to him. They were astonished at his teaching because he didn't speak from derived authority. He didn't footnote anything. He said, "I say unto you, and this is the truth of God." He spoke as one having authority. That is a massive claim at the outset, which is a huge theological statement about Jesus. That's another subject, and I leave that one. But think for a moment, in the moments that follow, about the authority of Jesus. He taught them as one having authority. Matthew, in particular, wants us to understand that theme about Jesus. Indeed, the theme of Jesus' authority runs from the beginning of Matthew's gospel to the very end. It is framed in the concept of authority. In the first chapter, Matthew tells us that Jesus' name would be Emmanuel, which is God with us. The theme of authority introduced at the very beginning. For if God is with us, what is said by definition comes with divine authority. One doesn't argue with God. And this one, Jesus, is God with us. Therefore, what he says is authoritative. The end of Matthew's gospel is the Great Commission. Have you ever noticed how the Great Commission begins? Before Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, and I might add, the making of disciples was to teach them everything I have taught you. Chapter 1 of Christianity is teaching new disciples everything that Jesus taught. It's part of the Great Commission. But before Jesus said that, he made this astonishing statement. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Think about that one for a minute. Not 60% of earthly authority or most of eternal authority, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you people go make disciples everywhere. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The punch of Jesus' presence with us wherever we go, the power of it, is that all authority has been given unto him. So no matter where we go, no matter to whom we are speaking as we make disciples, the full authority of Jesus goes with us if we are teaching what he taught us to teach them. All authority, teaching and otherwise, has been given to Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he walked into human affairs, and he spoke to the people within his hearing and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, a claim of authority. One does not call on other people to repent in view of his coming unless that one is coming with authority. Two verses later, in chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus claims the whole life of some individual. He says to Peter, "Come follow me." A claim that he had on Peter's life. Not only that Peter should repent and believe the gospel, but Peter's whole life would be claimed by Jesus' authority. He heals. He has authority over disease. He exorcises demons. He has authority over the spirit world. He is a teacher with authority. He sat down on a mountainside and he began to teach. And out came the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. As soon as the Sermon on the Mount is finished in Matthew's Gospel, Luke 8 commences. And Matthew 8, 9, and 10 are a collection of vignettes, each one of which illustrates the point of Jesus' authority. His authority over disease, his authority over demons, his authority over men and women, his authority over earth. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Matthew puts those stories together, each with an authority theme, following Jesus' teaching authority to tell us something about Jesus. He came as one having authority. And that section, Matthew 8 through 10, centers in the story of the centurion servant in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Where a Gentile man who shouldn't have known what he knew came to Jesus and said, "Master, my son is ill. My servant, rather, is ill. Please heal him." And Jesus said, "Certainly, I'll come to your house and I'll heal him." And then the centurion said words that amazed Jesus, Matthew tells us. The centurion said, "Sir, you don't have to come to my house. If there's anything I understand in this universe, it's authority. After all, I'm a centurion. I give commands and people obey. I say go and they go. I say come and they come. I say stay put and they stay put. I understand authority. And I see in you that principle. Merely speak the word, and my servant shall be healed." And Jesus' response to that is amazement. And he said to the centurion, "I've never seen that kind of faith in all of Israel." The centurion's faith was recognizing the principle of authority in Jesus. The climax in that section is in chapter 9, verse 2, where Jesus says, "I have authority to forgive sins." Ultimate authority, not only over time and space and disease and the winds and the waves, but I have the authority even to forgive. That section ends in chapter 10 with Jesus sending out his disciples to minister in his name, and he says to them, "I give you my authority. Cast out demons in my name and come back and tell me what happened." He passed on his authority to his disciples and consequently to his church. Do you see in just this short description of Matthew what Matthew is trying to tell us about Jesus? He came as one having authority in every place he went. What he did and what he said astonished people because they'd never seen anything like it before. Not derived authority, but singular authority, divine authority, given to him and exercised by him as well. Now, earlier in the service, we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, in which Paul works out theologically what that means. We might call it a description of the cosmic Christ, in which Paul takes the authority of Jesus to its limit in authority in the universe and says this, that everything that was created and exists was created through him. He is the agent of creation. And not only that, the whole universe and all of its systems is held together now by the word of his power. And the whole of it, the whole cosmos, and the whole of human affairs is moving toward its appointed end, and he stands at the end. He is the appointed end. Now that is all of the authority in heaven that has been given to Jesus. He is the cosmic Christ, the agent of creation, the sustainer of the universe, and the end of the creation and the end of all human history. That is authority. And so, as Oswald Hoffman said, when Jesus sits down on the mountainside, opens his mouth and he speaks, he knows what he's talking about. For he is the Son of God. Now, that means some very important things in terms of the Christian life. In particular, as we shall be studying it in the Sermon on the Mount over the next months. And that is this, first of all. All authority on earth is derived from Jesus Christ. Simply because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Therefore, all governmental authority derives from Jesus and does not stand on its own. All religious authority derives from Jesus, and no religious authority in group or in person or in church ever stands on its own. It is always derived from Jesus Christ. The authority of Scripture does not stand on its own, but it too is a derived authority. It is authoritative because it bears witness to and speaks the truth of Jesus. In the passage which John Kyler read, Jesus said that all of the Old Testament pointed toward Him and is fulfilled in Him. Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away until all is accomplished in Him. All of Scripture before Jesus pointed to Him and therefore derives its authority from Him. And the New Testament is an extension of that authority. It is the record of what Jesus taught His disciples and the record of what His apostles taught the churches in Jesus' name. And they were very conscious of the fact that they were working with the derived authority that came from Jesus. The Apostle Paul, for example, is very quick to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that everything that he taught comes as a word from the Lord. He didn't teach under his own authority. And in that passage, he says at one point, "Now, what I'm going to tell you is good advice. It's wisdom. After all, I'm an apostle, I've lived, I've watched life, but it's not coming directly from the Lord, as are the other matters which I have taught you in this chapter." The apostles taught with derived authority. The New Testament is the extension forward of the magisterial authority which has been given to Jesus and to which He gave His apostles and which they have given to us in written form in Holy Scripture. Now, the authority of Scripture is absolute and it is real because it comes from the one to whom all authority has been given on heaven, in heaven, and in earth. And the church, therefore, has authority. That authority derives from Scripture. It derives from Jesus through Scripture. And church authority is very real. The New Testament takes church authority much more seriously than contemporary evangelicals take it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, believers are told to obey their leaders. We don't particularly like those kind of passages, but even that authority is a derived authority. And church authority and individual church authorities very often are perverted because they attempt to stand alone. 1 Corinthians 5:4, the Apostle Paul tells us how church authority works. That passage, he says, about church discipline, "When you gather in Jesus' name and in Jesus' presence, cast out that sinful man from among you." The church, when it meets, meets in the authority and the power of Jesus because He is present, His word is spoken, and His will is discerned by the gathered body of Jesus Christ. Now, as we evangelical Protestants have very, very straight. That is the formal principle of the Reformation. The formal principle is that Scripture is the single authority for life and for practice, and all churchly authorities and all personal authorities, governmental or otherwise, are derived from the singular authority of God, and the authority for the church comes from Holy Scripture. And to deviate from that is what we might call formal heresy. To consciously deviate from what Holy Scripture teaches. Not to misunderstand it, but to deviate from what has been given to us and to deny the teaching of Scripture is to enter into formal heresy. But I want to share with you at the end of my message tonight what is of even more significance than the formal authority of Scripture, and that is the pastoral dimension, or where the rubber hits the road in life, or the fact that the formal authority of Scripture or the formal authority of Jesus is meaningless if it does not become the functional principle of my life. If it does not have a pastoral function in my life, it is worthless. I can hold it up, I can believe it, I can fight for it, I can defend its authenticity, I can even fight for its absolute inerrancy and totally miss the point if I do not stand under its authority in my life, if it does not have a function in my life. You see, Jesus' claim on his disciples was, follow me, build your life upon me. Success or failure is determined on whether or not one obeys me. The point is not what I know about the Bible. The point is not what I know in the Bible. The point is not even how I organize all the truths of the Bible to understand eternity. The only real question is whether I stand under its authority and I apply it to my life. Or in terms of what Jesus teaches, am I really obedient to what Jesus says, or am I looking for excuses for why I don't obey this passage that Jesus said or some other? Am I trying to evade the magisterial authority of Jesus, or does it have a pastoral dimension in my life? In other words, to say it as the Apostle James said it, God doesn't want people who merely hear the word. God is delighted in people who do the word. Now, obviously, one cannot do the word without hearing it, and the hearing of the word is of absolute importance, but it has absolutely no meaning if it is not followed by a doing of the word. And I would add to the definition of formal heresy, which is deviation from that which Scripture teaches plainly, another kind of heresy which is of equal, if not surpassing, significance. And that is functional heresy. And that is to know good and well what Scripture teaches and not do it. To know passages like that which we looked at this morning, judge not, and to ignore it. Or to live my life oblivious to it, even though I am very well certain of what it says. Functional heresy, which is the equivalent of formal heresy. One of the men with whom I studied in my graduate work was a British evangelical, one of the leading New Testament scholars of this century, a student of the man I spoke of earlier. His name was George Beasley Murray. Dr. Beasley Murray was a delightful man to study with and a delightful man to discuss things with. One occasion I asked him what his opinion of American evangelicals was. He had been in this country for 4 or 5 years and had traveled a bit and had looked at us. And he smiled in his wry British way and said, I have never seen a people in all of my life who talk more about the Bible and know less of it. I was stunned. I thought about it for a little while, and I suspect that while he may have exaggerated, it is more true than not. The raging issue among evangelical Christians over the last 20 years has been the nature of the authority of Scripture. And I would want to come down on the side which claims the absolute authority of Holy Scripture. But when that has been established, we are only half done. It is not enough to know that. If one does not know what's in that authoritative word, then what is in there is functionally worthless. And how tragic to have a high view of Scripture and not to know what Jesus said to do about it. Or to put it in, again, in the terms of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to be my disciple, build your life on what I just finished telling you in this sermon. That we might call the Christ principle. It is the key to unlocking the Word of God. It is the key to unlocking the secrets of life. All religious discussion begins and centers in Jesus Christ. It may not end there. Many of them do not. We go to other portions of Scripture. But the first question for any Christian ought to be, what did Jesus say? What does Holy Scripture say? And how is my life in this area standing under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That is a total claim, which claims all of individual life, and it claims all of the life of the church. And it has, by the way, a reverse side. If it is true that where Scripture speaks, we are to be obedient and to stand under its lordship, it is equally the case that where Jesus and the apostles don't speak, we should be very modest, if not quiet. The agenda for life, the agenda for church, is the agenda of Holy Scripture, not anyone else's or any social group's agenda. It all falls under the lordship of Christ. What then should we do? That is very typically the question of people who come under the authority of Jesus or are stunned by it or who see it. It was the Apostle Paul's first question when he saw the risen Christ in a vision. Lord, what do you want me to do? What should we do in view of Jesus' magisterial claim about this sermon, about all of his teaching, and the derived authority of Holy Scripture which flows out of him? There are any number of things one could say. Let me say three things that we ought to do. Number one, each of us must be very careful to have a teachable spirit. That's much easier said than done. It's easy to come to the point in our Christian life where we think we've learned it all, or we've come to the point where we don't need to learn anything anymore. Sometimes that happens consciously. More often than not, it happens unconsciously. But growth always stops when a teachable spirit ends. Second thing we ought to do, and only you, by the way, know whether you have a teachable spirit. And I think the only way to have one is to ask God for one on a regular basis. The second thing we must have is a heart which is being shaped by Jesus. That is, it's the heart of a servant. It's part of having a teachable spirit. At this point in your life, it doesn't matter whether you're 15 years old or 110. Are you consciously asking Jesus Christ to make your heart into the shape of His? Or to make what you see and what you feel and how you process information the way that He sees, feels, and processes information? Is your heart being reshaped in the shape of Jesus' heart? And thirdly, we must have an inquisitive mind. There is nothing more valuable than curiosity, particularly if that curiosity focuses itself upon Jesus Christ and Holy Scripture. What does He say? What do the apostles say? What did the prophets say? See, the whole of it, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, is built upon the foundation of the apostles' New Testament, the prophets' Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Where stands it written? The old-time Christians used to say. In every discussion, the question would come up, and the answer would be another question. Where does it stand written? Where do you point to it in Scripture? Is your mind still inquisitive? Do you still want to know what Jesus said? What the prophets predicted? What the apostles reflected back upon and instructed their churches concerning? Are you teachable? Do you have a flexible, movable heart? And is your mind still inquisitive? And in all of it, are you standing under the authority of Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Lord, there are enough competing claims to fill up hours of our discussion, but we hear once again the singular claim of Jesus for all of life, for all of earth, for all of eternity. We bow before that great authority, the majesty of Christ, and we want to learn what He teaches about life, about faith, about death, about His kingdom, and about eternity. Give us spirits which are teachable, hearts which are flexible, and minds which are inquisitive. For we pray in His name. Amen.